What do you put your confidence in? Sometimes it's a what, neuter gender, and sometimes it's a whom, a person. Just what do you put your confidence in? Samuel had an interesting experience with God, in that God said, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel and chapter 16. God had said to him, I want you to go into the house of Jesse, and I want you there to discover and anoint the man that shall lead and rule my people Israel. He indicated that the man was not ready yet for the throne because Saul had not yet abdicated or been eradicated from the throne. But he said, in effect, I want this man ready to take over the duties and the chores of the king when the king goes. The king has been disqualified. It's now a matter of time. And Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and he waited for Jesse to bring his sons in. He brought all his sons, Eliab and Shemnah and others, and they were each one paraded in front of Samuel until God had said to him, after seven sons had been paraded in front of him, none of these are the men. Now, keep looking. But God had a word, and I've used this before, but I want to share it with you again from a slightly different perspective. God had a word, and his word is a very simple one, but it's a very accurate one. It's discovered in verse 7. And the word that God said to Samuel, he said, you're looking in the wrong direction. He said, look, man looks on the outward appearance. This is the Authorized Version. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The NIV renders it this way. It says, quite simply, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Just slight difference, exactly the same meaning. God knows what is in the heart of a man. Now, the Apostle Paul causes us to have a great wrestling match with things that are obvious. He says that we should do our very best, we should be on our finest abilities, and we should bring every piece of weaponry into play so that when we're in this warfare of living day by day, we abstain, that is, we consciously back off from the appearance of evil. Now that word gets picked up and branded around in all sorts of directions, and usually it's used by those of us who have no room to move. We will throw at somebody, but we're to abstain from every appearance of evil, having appeared evil ourselves. And so we have a problem. Our confidence is shaken because we know when we're saying it, that if the person wants to, they can reverse it and throw it right back, and whatever they say to us is going to be accurate. Because under that great banner evil, we have appeared it. We have appeared evil. Now you can sit back and say, well, not really. I don't appear to be on drugs. I don't appear to drink. I don't appear to be immoral. But sometimes maybe you appear to murmur. Maybe you appear to whisper. Maybe you appear to gossip. Maybe you just don't appear to have any of the fruits of the Spirit, but you have plenty of appearance of the unfruits of the Spirit. And so we look at this thing, and God speaks with Samuel. He says, Samuel, I want you to look beyond the obvious. Never mind the size of his shoulders. Never mind the height of his head. But you look at the heart. And you look at the heart. And as you cannot see the heart, I'll tell you what's right. And when eventually David was brought in, after that Jesse had said, in verse 11, after the question had been posed to Jesse, when Samuel had asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down, which means to eat, until he arrives. He sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and of fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, And he said this to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Man always looks on the outside, the exterior, and that's as far as the X-ray image of our eyes can penetrate. So where's your confidence? Well, you may be very confident in that most of the times when you sum somebody up, you sum them up, and most times, say 9 out of 10, you're pretty well on the ball. You're just about right. And the odd one you miss, well, you can talk long enough and you can sort of get them into the court. So you can say you're very successful in judging character, in judging other people. Let me explain to you for a moment or two from the book of Proverbs in the 4th chapter how it is that there are 4 various paths that you and I may take. This is sort of a prelude to what I want to say about this confidence thing. There is the path of promise. Listen to these words that come from Proverbs 4 and verse 4. "Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you shall live." Now it is a curious thing that man walks around like a dead thing, though he thinks he's living. He thinks he lives if he achieves what he wants to achieve, if he succeeds in the areas that he has pinpointed for himself, if he reaches, in other words, the goals that have been set in front of him. Man feels he's living. Yet the Lord Jesus said that the world is condemned and men and women are condemned in it because they reject the teaching of Jesus Christ the Lord. Some people will argue that the laws of the Old Testament have really no validity in the day in which we live. Jesus said this, "I've come to fulfill the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. I am the personified fulfillment of the law. And more laws do I give you. If you trust me, the law is there and set, as it were, in concrete, but I give you more." This is what the secret of being a Christian is. It isn't living by the law. It isn't living by the rule. It is living in the power of God. The law by itself is a condemnative thing. It condemns us. The apostle argues this way. He says, you know, don't despise the law. If the law weren't there, then I wouldn't know I had sin. If I didn't know I had sin, I wouldn't know that I needed a Savior. If I didn't know I needed a Savior, I wouldn't have recognized Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I hadn't known Him, I wouldn't have eternal life. So don't throw out the law. You've got to have law. At the same time as you've got law, you must understand that you mustn't live by it. Now that sounds a contradictory statement, but he goes on. He says, this is my argument. You have the law, and the law is good. It shows you what sin is. Now, if you understand sin, then you apply to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You receive immediately that forgiveness of sin. Then are you liberated. But when Jesus was speaking with us, he says this, I want you to have the power to live the law. The law by itself cannot help you to live it. But Jesus says, I am the power that will enable you to live the law. The grace of God then is the great exhibition of God in that he gives to us the ability to live the life that God wants us to live. If your confidence is in anyone or anything other than the precious word of God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the word of God made manifest in man, then your confidence is in shaky ground. There is another path. It is the path of preservation. Now, if you look at this, you discover it in the 6th verse of Proverbs 4, where the word quietly says, do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is the very thing that can protect us. Wisdom is the very thing that can watch over us. It is the place of preservation. Well, what is wisdom? If any man lack wisdom, argues the Apostle James, then let him ask of God, it shall be given to him. What am I asking for? Shall I say, Lord, I need wisdom? Or shall I say, Lord, I need wisdom in this one area. I need wisdom in this certain conundrum that I'm trying to somehow break down. What shall I say with my God? Well, I must ask surely this. Will you please explain to me and will you please give to me the wisdom that shall show to me eternal life? I must discover what it is that God has for me. And God's preservation is that when we believe in Jesus Christ and when we know him as our Savior and Lord, when we have received that precious assurance that he is our Savior and Lord, at that moment of time, wisdom floods our souls. We're no longer condemned with the world already. We are no longer lost. We are no longer without hope. But now do we have hope? Now are we found? Now are we established with Jesus? There is a third path that we may take. It is discovered in the 11th chapter of Proverbs 4. It is the way of promotion, or the path of promotion. The word simply says, I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. Some years back, I had taken some people up into the Olympics, into the mountains, and some of our young people had to leave early on the in the morning before it was light, for they had to get back down to go to some meeting or another. And so we had agreed that while it was still dark, we would arouse them and they would get them dressed and get their equipment together and they would leave. It was a simple path to go down to the bottom of the mountain. And so I, as the leader of the whole thing, didn't think it was necessary for me to go with them. And I was also suffering from lazy-itis. I didn't want to have to go all the way down, turn around and come all the way back just to go back down again in the same day. And so they were all older and responsible young men and women. So I said, well, no, you go. And they did, and they went straight down. I did mention this. I said, whatever you do, do not go partially and stop. Keep going, just keep going until you reach the bottom. Do not stop. They had to be at the bottom before the dawn actually came, and they did. But I was leading the first group down that same mountain, and a few hours later, and I was following their footprints, when suddenly I discovered that there was another print upon their footprints. And as I watched the footprints of this animal, I discovered that he had been stalking them all the way down the path. He must have been a rather large bear. Eventually he went off to the side. We passed the word back to everybody that there were bears in the bushes, not to go in the bushes. Of course we had some, or you always get some strange little chap who insists on going into the bushes for no apparent reason, and there were the squeals of fear and horror as he came running out, and the bear was not behind him. The bear was so frightened of him, and the bear was going in the opposite direction, but he was convinced that the Sasquatch and the abominable snowmen were holding hands and chasing him. We get like that very often, because the wisdom that we have is tainted with understanding and tainted with our own ability to trust in our own ability. And when we do that, we discover ourselves without the promotion of God leading us in the straight paths. The fourth path that we can take is this. It's a path of enormous prospect. Enormous prospect. In the 18th verse of the fourth chapter of Proverbs, it says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. What a vivid description this becomes as you look at it. The prospect, the path of the righteous, those people that are trusting in Jesus, there is none righteous, no, not one. And our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even when we think we're right, the heart that is so deceitful and abominably wicked allows us only to calculate that our righteousness is the slimmest thing we've ever come across. I cannot pitch my righteousness against yours, nor should you pitch yours against mine, for it's like filthy rags in its best expression. Now then, if you look at that, you must discover this, that the prospect that God has given to us is that the path of a righteous life, that is a life that is sunk, a life that is dedicated, a life that is involved, a life that is completely overwhelmed by Jesus Christ the Lord, that path is like the beginning of a dawn, and then until the full light comes and floods the whole horizon. A baby is born into a family, and the disruption isn't really very much. After all, a baby is the heritage of God upon that young couple. It's a great blessing to see this lovely child. And usually the two parents are so thrilled to bits that this child is normal and physical and beautiful, and it's a blob of humanity that God has given to them. And there's a lot of cooing and ahhing and oohing and wondering, and it's a beautiful thing. Really, the baby doesn't do much at first. Oh, it may keep them up for an hour or two at night, but apart from that, not too much disruption. But then the frustrating days come when the child is teething, or as Shakespeare put it, is billing and puking upon his nurse's knee. And the child is a nuisance. Mother, in exasperation, having had several months now of looking after this child, will sigh with heavy sighs and look at husband, who escapes to the office, and say, "You look after the child for a moment or two. I have something else to do." And she manufactures often things to do. Husband doesn't know quite what to do and holds this thing at arm's length, fearful that he might crush this beautiful little child who will not stop yelling. There is a disruption. It used to be that on a certain day of each week, we could go to the beach and walk along the beach. Not so now, not unless we carry a diaper pail and a sack full of diapers and a child and all the impedimenta that go with children. But then that phase passes, and soon we come to the time when this child is now full of glee, can run by itself, can look after all the things that it has to look after, and they go to the beach, but now you have to worry about the child running in the sea and drowning. And so now you're a little older and you don't run so fast. The ball that is thrown at you is always heavier than you anticipated. The child that used to sit upon your chest now nearly throttles you when it just bounces against you. And soon you're into a combat zone of trying to play football or soccer upon the beach and wishing the child would go for a swim. Then the child says, "Come on, Dad, you've got to come." And you go with the child, wishing you'd never gone. Fearful now of sharks that when you were the child's age, you were never frightened of. And when you leave your hearing aid behind and your spectacles behind, and not sure whether you should have left your teeth behind, you're not sure you should be with this child, the child is a nuisance. Now in their 20s, 30s, they're married, they've got other children, their children are coming along, and you're supposed to entertain these children. As a grandparent, you're suddenly involved in another world. Does this thing never stop? No, it doesn't. It's called family. And it all started when you were much in love and that wee babe was first born. Did you ever think that from that time the dawn would dawn upon your life and all your life would be involved with family and children and bits and pieces and things that go with family? Of course not. You young people look and oogle and ogle at one another and you think, "Oh my, isn't it wonderful? We've got heart throbs. We're greatly in love." But the rest of your life is looking after that family, developing its progress, watching and charting its course, teaching, leading, guiding, directing. You are doing so much. Where then will your confidence be? In your ability? The ability where your confidence has been in your own ability has caused divorce, has caused immorality, it has caused upset, it has caused child abuse, it has caused misunderstanding. There's all sorts of frustrations. Families have been shot to pieces because there's been the confidence in the wrong place. Now, where would you put your confidence? I want to share with you three things about confidence. First of all, it can be misguided. You've got a Bible there, so you can look for yourself into Matthew 27 and verse 20. And you can listen to misguided confidence. The people were listening to the chief priests and the elders. And the chief priest says this, that verse 20 of the 27th chapter of Matthew. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. Their confidence was in the wrong place. You can have misguided confidence. Young man, young woman, dear young people especially, with all your degrees and all your understanding and all your comprehension and all your psychology and all the bits and pieces that you've picked up of understanding of how to build families and how to build things together and how to love Jesus and how to put your church in the right place and how to do all these things. My dear, dear young people, especially, hear this clearly. You can have misguided confidence. Let me share a second thing. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, we discover that confidence can be very greatly misplaced. It can be very greatly be misplaced. It is better, says that psalm in 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. You young ladies that look at the young man and your heart goes flippity-flop, or you young men that look at these girls and your heart goes floppity-flip, when you have these things happening to you and you eventually get married, one of the questions you don't ask and one of the answers you don't get is, what do you expect from me? There is some fairy tale image about marriage. There is some great image that is so beyond reality that so many people hang on to, hoping that it's going to be some great and wondrous thing that it was never designed to be, and it seldom ever becomes. You can have misplaced confidence. I'm only using marriage as an illustration. That's all. I'm not making a comment on marriage. But notice, in this verse 9 it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. If we don't understand a few things here, then we're going to be misplacing our confidence. If we trust in a man to lead us, if we trust in a man to guide us, if we trust in a man to advise us, if we trust in men and women to show us God's way, then surely one of our greatest problems has become we're not trusting in the Lord, and our confidence is misplaced. Because this church is so particular about the teaching of the Word of God, and because we are so particular in the sound doctrines of the Word of God, there is a misplaced confidence in us. Let me declare it. Let me declare it well. When the man comes in from the street, when the person that is on drugs comes in and says, help us, we are not well equipped to help. Because we don't have a reserve of money, we do not have a reserve of clothes, we do not have a reserve of food, neither do we have the housing to place them in. So when it comes to works, we are not the best church in the world to help. So if people from the outside looking at a church say, oh my, I can go to the church and the church will help if they come here, maybe we won't. And their confidence will be misplaced. But Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 35 tells us this, that confidence can be discarded. Now, this is a tragic thing. A man can discard the confidence that he has. New International Version, the verse reads this way, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. Don't throw your confidence away. Now what has happened is, the apostle has been teaching the Hebrew people in his letter. He has been saying, you must remember what has happened in the past, and you can trust God. Now at this time in your experience, don't throw away the confidence that you have in God, because it will be greatly rewarded. But very often when our lives have stretched out a few years and when some experiences have been involved in the building of our lives, when things have been happening to us, we sometimes say, now what about God? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God allow that to happen to me? Why these things? And then into our lives comes some sediment called bitterness. And the bitterness wells up within us, and the bitterness grabs a hold of us, and it reveals itself. My word, it's etched in the faces of men and women. It's etched into the depth of their eyes, into the hardness of their attitudes. It's there. The bitterness is there. Speak to anybody that has lived a few years and you'll find some bitterness crawling around like some nasty, slimy little beast of the darkness. When do you hear the hoot of the owl? When the day is dawning and the sun is arising? Never. You hear it after that the stars are blinking their twilight zone-ish messages across the universe. You hear the hoot of the owl when the moon is deciding whether to lay on its back and come up and grin at us or to come in full orb and smile at us. That's when you hear the owl. When do you duck so that the bat doesn't hit you? When do you move out of the way and feel creepy crawly because of the bat swarming around you? It's because it's night. And the nighttime has its own bumps and thumps. The nighttime has its own peculiar terrors. A hymn writer of another century wrote, "Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt my spirit." Why would he write such a thing? Why would he speak of hobgoblins and foul fiends? Because there, in his mind, are hobgoblins and there are foul fiends. What's yours? What is the bitterness that has arisen in your heart? What is the bitterness like leaden sediment is weighing you down? What is this bitterness thing within your soul? Well, it's there because your confidence is not in God. Bitterness cannot enter when our confidence is in God. It can only enter when our confidence is upon ourselves or upon other people. When our eyes are away from Jesus, then our confidence is upon other things or people. And at that point, bitterness can and usually does enter into our experience. Now here's a tragedy. If you go once more to Proverbs 14 and verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Here is a great proposition that we might put into the minds of all of us in this congregation and that we might consider for a moment, that we might bring ourselves to the place where we may fear God. Why should I fear Him, you may argue? Because without Him, your bitterness, this leaden sediment, will bow you down and will drag you down into a hellish place. The Apostle Paul argues this way. We have looked at this in recent days, but I share it with you once more. And this is how he argues. He says, "How shall I get rid of this confidence that's in me? I look at it this way," says the apostle. "I look at it this way. I try with all my might to put all my confidence in God. That's the thing that I would do. I would put all my confidence in God. That's the thing I long to do. I would put all my confidence in God. But the thing that I want to do..." It's the strangest thing, he argues. "I don't get it done. I don't put all my confidence in my Lord. I do not put all my confidence in God. In fact, I do the reverse, and I find within me the sediment of bitterness and the sediment that is so heavy and down-dragging and leads me into a shocking experience with Satan." Now, there's his argument. I've amplified it, but there's his basic argument in Romans. He is saying this: I want to put all my trust in Jesus. I want to put all my trust in the living God. I want to be involved in the power and the might of the Holy Ghost. And the things that I would do, somehow I don't get them done. There is his argument as you read his life, as you go through Acts of the Apostles. The apostle would get upset about things. He would get tortured about things within his own heart and mind. And he would wrestle with the devil. And he would fight a great spiritual fight. And at the end of the fight, as he laid Satan down in a hammerlock, why, he would slime his way away from the apostle. And the apostle would wag his head and say, "Oh, who will give me this victory? Thanks be to God who gives me this victory in Christ Jesus." What's he saying? This. His argument is this: how shall I win this battle I shall win this battle by putting my confidence in Jesus. I shall win this battle by putting all my bitterness and all my vain glory and all the substance of what I am, by putting it all aside and allowing Jesus Christ the Lord to flood my soul. We will sing in a moment or two, "Joy floods my soul since Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me, lifted me up." Oh, what a joy that is. But my dear people, where's your confidence? Now you may work it this way. You may sit back and say, well, I know certain things. I've learned some things while I've been in this life, and these are the things I have learned. And you can make a list. And you may say, people have to match up to my Magna Carta of characteristics. I have my own little list and they have to match. Otherwise, I will tolerate them, but I'll not befriend them. Else I will befriend them, not treat them as brethren, or I'll treat them as brethren and not treat them as friends, and we'll argue our way around the scripture. We're so clever with our arguments. There is no way we can actually believe what we say, because we're educated beyond our ability to be obedient. But what Magna Carta do you have that gives you confidence only in Jesus? Why would you trust me? Why would I trust you? Why should we trust each other? My dear friend, we may trust each other only because Jesus Christ has regenerated, because Jesus Christ has changed, because Jesus Christ has put within us, the individual people, a power that no man can take away, and because He who loved us and gave Himself for us has poured, as it were, His life into us, and His Spirit is buoyant within us. I don't trust you, and I don't suppose you trust me, but I trust the person in you. That I dare. For He that is in you is greater than your confidence in this world. He that is in you is greater than your ability to have bitterness in this world. For He that is in you who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord is greater than all the sin and all the shame that we can somehow put together in our imaginations. Well, then what shall we say? Where is your confidence? Are you one of those people that can sum up a person in no time at all? Are you one of those people that when somebody walks in the room, you sort of eye them from foot to head and you know what sort of clothing they have? You know what sort of person they are. You speak of the psychological, the pseudo-psychological thinking of body language. You know what they're saying by the way they flop their hands around and flop the rest of themselves around. Or by the way they stand so rigid and speak so clipped and so carefully. And you come up with ideas of what they're like. You make your judgment. Do you do that? I'm glad you're not asking me the question, because I'm very guilty of it. And then the tragedy becomes that our first impression, we use this expression, first impressions last. And our first impression, we say, oh, that was the thing, that stayed. And then we go about the rest of our experience of knowing that person trying to prove that we're right and they're wrong. Where's your confidence? Samuel had to learn this. Samuel saw Eliab come in, and he saw the man that was tall. He saw that he was head and shoulders taller than most, and he saw that he was an upright man. He had fine features. He was obviously a leader of some quality. And he came in, and Samuel in his heart said, "This is the man. This is the fellow." And God said, "Don't say such a thing, Samuel. You're looking on the outward. I'm looking on the heart. I'll tell you when." Now today, let me ask you, has God been telling you when? When to put your trust in Jesus? When to put your trust in Christ? When to put your trust in the power of the Spirit of God? Has God been speaking and dealing with you and saying to you, now is the time, look at my Son, my only begotten Son, hear Him? Has God been saying that to you? Maybe you say, hey, I've been a Christian for years. Why would God say that to me? To remind you that what his son, his only begotten son, has said and done is all that you need to have confidence in. There are some absolutes, I suppose. Jabez cried out, 1 Chronicles 4:10 tells us, oh, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Listen to Jabez. Listen to his prayer. God, keep me from evil, that that evil won't grieve me. Where's your confidence? Jesus said very quietly and very succinctly and directly, come to me. You can have confidence in me. For my Father and I, we are one. I'll not leave you. My Father won't leave you. Have you got confidence in him? This is how you show it. You show that confidence by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and then by worshiping God with all your heart and mind and all your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, where's your confidence? Are you looking on the outward, hoping that somehow your confidence will be established there? Or are you looking, allowing God to look at your heart and knowing that your confidence may be in him? Bow with me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that bitterness and malice and all sorts of things that dishonor thy holy name may be the things of the past, may be cast away from us, and that we may trust the holy and find the holy true. Earnestly we beseech thee, and earnestly we do ask of thee, that our confidence may be only in Jesus, that it may be said of us all, to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, all to Jesus. Lord, lead us as a congregation to come closer to that place where our confidence may be placed right in thee. We ask this in thy holy name. Amen.